And good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls, Lynn Johnston, and this week we're reading through Gary Renard's newest book, which is The Lifetimes in Which Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other. And I got my copy. Gary sent me a signed copy in the mail, and so I received it a couple days ago. Of course, I have it on Kindle, so that's how I'm able to read it now. But it's just lovely to have it with a little inscription to Lynn. Thanks for everything. Much love always, Gary R. Renard. So I feel very blessed and privileged and special. As I am wont to do. And so I know I have something I can read in the bathroom. So that's... certainly in the more quiet times of my day. So so good morning, Bruce. What's going on with you this week?
Just enjoying the holiday season and hanging out with family a little bit and friends a little bit and doing the usual stuff and the dream and and remembering to the end of chapter 15 says to make this year different by making it all the same. So that's kind of the spirit I'm reminding myself to go into with the upcoming year. And here comes Sophie to greet the morning, or one of our cats, if you heard that little meow.
That's funny. I was just in the kitchen making coffee, and three of my cats came in, and they were like, the big one, we have two kittens, cats that were born here. You know, all of our cats actually were actually basically born in the house or next door because they're just feral cats. Uh-huh. And these two cats, the mama cat, my daughter kept feeding her. And one day, and she'd open the window and the cat would come in. And one day the cat came in and went under her dresser and had four kittens. So, so then we had like five cats, which we had never had before. And so we kept two of them, and they're Snufkin and Moomin, which are from a German like comic book kind of thing. Yeah. And these cats are huge. These cats are like they're like Maine Coon type. Yeah. Huge cats.
Humans,
they're,
huh?
They're gigantic, yeah. And then we have all these other three we've had kittens and, you know, given them away and, you know, kept a one and kept a one. And so now we have five cats. So, you know, I've never had cats. I've been definitely allergic to cats my entire life.
Oh.
And so these cats I'm not allergic to for some reason. Nor any other cats, I guess. So it's kind of cool. but it's amazing to me how many people I know who were dog people, never had cats, and then now in their older years, suddenly cats are in their lives. And I wouldn't be surprised to see Regina with a cat someday. It's just like, you know, all of our things are being replaced by cats. But I love it. So hello to your kitty, too. So, yeah. And Christmas, make this year different by making it all the same. Is that what has been happening? We have definitely been seeing the sameness and the sameness in everything. And it just now, I mean, right now, the way the world looks from the point of view of the ego mind, it looks like total chaos and beyond total chaos, and things are just getting weirder and weirder. And to me, it's just all the same. This is no different than back in, you know, Emperor Nero's days or, I mean, seriously, it's all the same. It goes over and over and over and over. And how we continue to repeat these same stories and somehow think that they're different every time is, it's baffling, but it also is a tribute to the cleverness of the ego mind and keeping us caught up in this illusion. And it makes me think of a show that I've been watching, which just blew me away. And I think you maybe mentioned it to me and may have seen it, Westworld.
I've seen an episode or two, yeah. Uh-huh.
You need to watch the entire season. Honestly, it is just like pointing out the nature of the illusion, the way that the illusion, the way that the ego works to grab us and keep us through our stories is just so clever and so well written. And you know, I gotta think that the people who are writing this are like either enlightened beings or they're studying A Course in Miracles, because what they're saying is, or maybe it's just because I hear it.
But it's
amazing to me. It is.
Well, all of the above, really, I would suggest, because, you know, in truth, you know, we're all just dreaming that we're not awake. And so the people who are writing the scripts of the shows that we see are, you know, they're putting the messages in there, whether we realize it or not, or they realize it or not. And we just have to, you know, be in the right frame of mind, which is to say, listening to the right teacher, symbolically, to receive them. Last night, my wife and a couple of friends came over and watched a movie, The Light Between Oceans, and really interesting and well-done film. And toward the end, you know, we realized that, again, like everything else, the whole theme was about forgiveness and how, you know, and one of the main characters said, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase greatly, but I'm tempted to go back and find the lyric, or lyric, the dialogue. It wasn't the song, but the dialogue from the movie where he says something to the effect of, you know, you can just forgive completely in an instant, but it takes an enormous amount of effort to you know, keep bringing up a grievance over and over again in order to make yourself miserable. And again, I'm paraphrasing that greatly, but that was almost, you know, the gist of what, very close to the gist of one of the words in the you know, one of the sentences or two in the dialogue of this movie. And I thought, okay, how many people noticed that? <You know?
laughs> And what was the movie again?
It was The Light Between Oceans. The
Light Between Our Oceans,
Light Between Oceans, something like that.
Okay, I'll have to look that up, because that sounds very,
very well done film. Yeah. It's about a light keeper in Australia, and lighthouse keeper, yeah.
Uh-huh. Very cool. Yeah, all right, that's on my holiday list.
And, so, yeah, a good cast and good performances, and, you know, toward the end, you know, this dramatic story, you know, reveals that, you know, forgiveness really saves the day, basically. in this case, literally, you know, and very, very touching and heartwarming film, actually. I mean, you don't really know that until the end, though. Yeah. Which is kind of our situation. We really don't know until we practice the forgiveness and see that that really does heal everything. It doesn't fix the dream, but it fixes our relationship to it. And that's how we heal our relationship to everyone and everything, isn't it? By forgiving ourselves for making up, you know, things that seem to be, you know, issues that are irreconcilable. You know, the ego's sins really just become errors in the sight of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we let ourselves and everyone else off the hook that way. And that's the miracle.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And it's so funny because, you know, in our dream, we have these characters, and these characters recur. They come back over and over and over. And, you know, I've been noticing also that those characters have the same script, and they use, you know, you may not have talked to somebody for years, and you meet up with them, and they go on the same rant that they were on, you know, 5 years ago or 2 years ago or a year ago, and they're still thinking the same grievances and the same grudges. And so, you know, if for me, when I see that, I say, oh, that is me. I'm doing this. This is me doing this. You know, if I haven't given up a grievance, and say, for instance, you know, I have a particular grievance that I tend to go back to over and over, and it is all these people who, you know, decided that Helen and Bill and Ken didn't edit the course correctly with Jesus, or that somehow or the other Jesus wasn't involved in the editing of the FIP version of the course. And of course, that's, Helen said he told her every single word to put in and every single word to take out. Mm-hmm. And she said not one word. You know, and you know, I heard her say this in a interview I've heard that she said this before in many other places. I talked to John Mundy, said, you know, they asked Jesus about everything, and they did it with they didn't put or take anything that he didn't tell them. And so then when people say, well, they lied about that, and, you know, Helen is a liar, and Bill is a liar, and Ken is a liar, well, I take umbrage. That here I am, whoa, you're attacking my heroes. And, here I am still doing it. You know, now, today, right this moment, still thinking a grievant thought about that particular type of thinking. Well, duh. You know, when am I going to stop seeing these same, you know, people coming back and giving me the same grief? When I stop taking grief from it. When I stop looking at it and saying, oh, yeah, that really happened. Because, as you mentioned at the very beginning, not a note in heaven's song was missed. This is a script. And that's what I think is so beautiful about that Westworld show, is because they are, the characters are all animatronic. The majority of the characters, you know, kind of half and half. So
that's right, Lynn. We are all animatronic here.
Exactly. Except they're so real. But, but when you cut them open, they're full of gears and things. But they are just saying a script. And the people ask them, well, why did you say that particular thing? Well, that was a script from this scene that I just brought in here and used for this because it seemed to fit. So that's what the ego does. It just takes these scripts from different scenes, puts them together, makes a mishmash out of them, and there you have your serial romances or your westerns, which, I mean, it's a western. So, you know, like your Zane Grey and your Louis L'Amour. It's the same script over and over and over with just different names to the characters and different, different little scenario, but everything is the same. And this is our life. You see it every day. And so make this
Cowboys and Cowboys and, oh, I was going to say Cowboys and Western space, or in Android space, whereas Star Wars was Cowboys in outer space and
exactly.
Yeah,
exactly
with a little Joseph Campbell metaphysics added. You know.
And it cracks me up too in Star Wars when we first went to see Star Wars many years ago, and my friend, my girlfriend, who is like very practical minded and, well, not really, but you know, she wasn't a philosophical person, and she came out and she goes, I don't get what everybody likes about this. It's just like a Western. And we were like, oh my gosh, have you missed the point? No. That was the point. It really is just telling us it's all the same. So, oh, how grateful I am for A Course in Miracles, and thank you, Jesus, for giving it to us in this amazing way.
Definitely.
Yeah, what a gift. What a gift. Okay, let me go get my Kindle open.
Okay. Shall I start reading where we left off while you're doing that?
Yeah, you can remind us where, since I found that bookmark feature on the Kindle, it really helps.
Okay, great. Well, I think I might back up a little bit. Just to recap for people who might have just joined us, Lynn and I are reading from Gary R. Renard's fourth book, The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, A History of Mighty Companions, is the subtitle. And we've just been reading from a note from the author about A Course in Miracles for the last, three or four weeks now? We're taking our time, because there's so much in this, even this little introduction. So I think we got to toward the bottom of page 29 with the Roman numerals 29 in this introductory note. And, I think I'm going to back up a couple of paragraphs because I think it actually puts context to it. He's talking about the three steps of forgiveness. And then after going over the third step, he says, the biggest mistake A Course in Miracles students, as well as other spiritual students, make when it comes to forgiveness is that they don't go all the way with it. Their forgiveness is too limited. That brings up the third step in forgiveness, after which I like to think of as reveal and release, and then the third being replace. That's my comment there, which is based on the oneness of spirit rather than the chaos of an unstable and seemingly separate world. This is spiritual sight. You learn to see the way the Holy Spirit sees, and thus get in touch with what you really are. And that's when, you know, essentially Holy Spirit replaces our misperceptions with true vision. And I think that's, you know, what makes the forgiveness really work. Because that's where the miracle really happens. So to continue, finish this paragraph. The Holy Spirit sees the love and innocence and spirit everywhere. In fact, the Course says, wherever he looks, he sees himself. And that means everything and everyone is all of spirit, as Gary says in his Fearless Love audio recordings. When we see not part of spirit, but all of spirit, when we don't see a fragment that the ego would want us to see, we see the will of God, which is that all of spirit is contained in every seeming part. And I think that really gets everyone off the hook from the belief that this unconscious guilt is founded, and which is totally erroneous, of course. It's the process basically that takes the unconscious guilt, makes it conscious, and then we see through the Holy Spirit's vision that it's unfounded, because we see that what was really there behind it and beyond our misperceptions was this exquisitely beautiful, eternal, innocent reality that we all share. And that is indeed a miracle.
It is because that is really what it's all about, is being able to take this like thinking, knowledge, looking, seeing, and actually just spread it. It just flows like a blanket. It flows like a fog over everything. It just completely covers everything that you see, and all you see is innocence. So I love this, and when it says, wherever he looks, he sees himself. It reminds me of the healer's prayer, which is, you know, my favorite thing. Really, honestly, this one little line in the Course, let me see this brother as I see myself. You know, that one little thing, to just be able to look at my brother and see myself. And when I can do that, I can't blame anything or anyone for what I see, obviously, because it's me. And if I see grievances and I see guilt and I see anger and suffering and sadness and all of those things, I'm going to see that in everything because I'm seeing it in myself. But what if I just saw innocence? And that's what we talked about last week as well, just seeing the innocence that is here, because no one is responsible for their condition. You know, nobody is responsible for the script. I'm not, you're not, you know, it was written long ago. It's far beyond our meddling right now. All we can do is live it and see through it and see the hand of God in everything we look, you know, everywhere we go. It's just beautiful. So I love that. Because if you don't go through that third step, which I'm going to just read the next paragraph if you don't mind.
Please do.
Okay. If I can get back to it, because I just scroll. That's the thing about the Kindle. If you scroll, it moves. Okay. Thus, the third step is what my teachers call spiritual sight, and what the Course also describes not only as vision with a capital V, but as true perception. You change your own experience, and ultimately what you believe is your own identity, by changing the way you think about and identify other people. It's what I see. Let me see this brother as I see myself. If I see my brother as guilty, it's because I'm seeing myself as guilty. If I see my brother as being whole, it's because I know that I am whole. So that's a big deal to me, because then I just have a constant indicator light going, bingo, 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 and it does shift things tremendously. Mm-hmm. So as the Course tells us in the final section of the text, choose once again, we're right there in that text reading right now, choose once again what you would have him be, remembering that every choice you make establishes your own identity as you will see it and believe it is. This is why it's vital to remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't think in terms of separation. The Holy Spirit thinks in terms of the wholeness and the oneness of Spirit. Spiritual sight involves the way you think. With spiritual sight, you overlook the body, as well as the idea of individuality, and think outside of the box. You think of that person not just as being part of the whole, but as being all of it. All of it. And that really is what you know, you're coming down to, is that not just the person, everything you see is the whole. It is the Holy Son of God. You know, one of the miracle principles says that the sonship is the sum of all creation. And, you know, you look in the earth and you think, well, you know, houses and trees and dogs and cats and the moon and the stars and the galaxies and all that, you know, that's something outside of me. And, you know, first off, it doesn't really exist. But second off, you know, if you see it, it is because it is the sum of all creation, just being seen through a mind that doesn't know wholeness.
And so looking through a glass darkly, as Shakespeare would say, right?
Exactly. And I think Jesus says that too, something too.
Maybe it was, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Because, you know, Jesus and Shakespeare.
They kind of ended up in the same mindset state, didn't they? Yeah.
Well, yeah, if they're not separate individuals, then how could they be in a different mindset? So it's all pointing the way. So you want to read the next paragraph?
Sure. Okay, so we finished that paragraph. Let's go on. It is possible to – I did have one comment on when you mentioned responsibility. I was thinking, you know, a few minutes ago before I started reading that paragraph, I was thinking I was reminded of, you know, how simple it is that, you know, as the Course says, the only responsibility we have is really to do the first two steps of the forgiveness process, which is to say to ourselves, I haven't been successful using this made-up identity called ego and restoring my happiness and revealing that to ourselves and then releasing our identification with it. Which I think is, you know, a fairly terse summary of the two steps of forgiveness. And then having it be replaced is really not our job. It's really just, you know, getting the heck out of the way and letting the Holy Spirit, reveal to us, after we've done that initial work with that cooperation that shows us the vision, shows us with the spiritual sight that we can overlook the form and see the content in the mind. And so that's why, of course, says, you know, our only responsibility is to accept the atonement for ourselves. But that's with a capital S, of course, because that self includes everyone. So we let everyone off the hook and out of the, you know, the tyranny of unfounded guilt by just seeing that, you know, nothing happened in truth to upset the perfect oneness that we all are. So I'll pick up where we left off. It is possible to carry on a normal conversation with someone and still acknowledge in your mind what they really are, which is perfectly one with God, and where they really are, which is the perfect oneness of heaven. And if you think about people that way often enough and long enough, eventually you can't help but experience that's what you really are and where you really are. That's the way the mind works. That's how Jesus got in touch with his own divinity. That's how Buddha awakened from the dream. And then, of course, in the rest of this book, in the first half of this book, Gary goes into significant detail of how Jesus and Buddha shared these half dozen lifetimes, at minimum, probably more than that, but, you know, certainly half dozen highlighted in this book that are quite profound to realize that, you know, we're all in the same boat here. We're just following those same footsteps. It's not like they're special or anything, but, and they're reminding us that the only thing that's special is choosing the thought system that they share with us that says we're all one, and that's not even special. So anyway, that's how Jesus got in touch with his own divinity. That's how Buddha awakened from the dream. That's how some of the other masters discussed in this book thought in different terms, but with the same idea that there exists the oneness of reality that's just beyond the veil of separation. And only this reality is true. That's non-duality. And being at cause, they were not a victim of the dream. They were the author of the dream. And just a quick aside is, we're not consciously aware that we're the author of the dream, but that's what our forgiveness classroom brings to our awareness, is that we see the unconscious made conscious by looking at our mind's reactions to the world, realizing that's our forgiveness classroom. Whenever there's something that's the least bit upsetting or disconcerting or annoying or or something that irks us, whether it's the, you know, you're pointing out a few minutes ago, Linda, you know, the difference in interpretations of A Course in Miracles could be one of those issues, you know, whether it's people's front of Judea or Judean people's front, you know, that, all that silly stuff, right? But it seems, you know, important to us, but if we can look at the things that we make big deals out of and just say, oh, I was just making a big deal, you know, as Shakespeare said, much ado about nothing, and then that gives us the opportunity to let it go. But we have to see that we were complicit in the authorship, not on a conscious level, but unconsciously. And that's part of the revelation that, that says, okay, I had some hand in this experience. Maybe I'm not consciously aware of it all, but I can see that, that it was a choice that I made for a thought system, that the package deal with this thought system was that I would experience sin, guilt, fear, death, and all the whole baggage of that, that insane thought system. And then release our identification with that, because it just doesn't work for us. It's plain and simple, you know, and Jesus appeals to us, as Ken Wapnick says, on a very practical level, says, you know, you'll feel better if you let go of this thought system that's not working for you. So anyway, to finish this paragraph, I'll start with the, you know, that's non-duality. And being at cause, they were not a victim of the dream, they were the author of the dream. Then when the process of undoing the ego is complete, because all of your forgiveness lessons are complete, and with no guilt left in the mind, the time comes when you lay the body aside for the final time, and you are awake and at home in God for the timeless reality of eternity. So, as with all these other paragraphs, there's a lot in there, huh?
and it's really, it is saying exactly, I mean, if you, this is what's so beautiful to me. There are so many amazing ways that we're being shown and given to get this work. And whether are you doing it, like last night before, you know, I put on a recording of Marshall Rosenberg, and Marshall Rosenberg with nonviolent communication. And you know, you think, well, you know, nonviolent communication, you know, like I've said before, I didn't think I was a violent communicator until I started studying nonviolent communication. And then when I started studying nonviolent communication, I saw the way the ego sets you up to judge and attack, just in simple conversation, just in simple language, just in the simple way of looking at another and perceiving them as being other, it really makes you respond in ways that are not loving and not and actually violent. You respond and you work in violent tones with your brothers, because that's the way the ego works. It's a language of our bodies, and so even that. When you begin to see that how it works with this with the course, you see how clearly that, you know, if you hold on to it, have any kind of conversation with a person, and you don't acknowledge who they truly are, and you see them as being other and outside of yourself, then you are actually tend to be violent not only to them but to yourself as well, because you're only talking to yourself. So, you know, it's just you know, how we converse, how we react with our brothers, you know, I need all the practice I can get in you know, seeing things a different way in order for me to be able to actually see things a different way. So it changes, shifts the way you think about people.
Mm-hmm.
And when I shift the way I think about people, there's just, you know, how can I kill them? How can I murder my brother by, you know, words, which we do on a regular basis over and over and over, because so much of our conversation is meant to eradicate or to justify or to accuse. It's all based on war and communication, violent communication. So it's just interesting how you see these things. So
it very much reflects, you know, a dualistic thinking that's, you know, one or the other, we versus they. You know, it's basically a polarizing perspective that we get into when we forget that we're all in the same boat. And, you know, then our words just become a reflection of that thought system. And so I think Rosenberg's work can be really helpful because it really does point out, you know, and give us a really practical down-to-earth method of just noticing the patterns of speech and the patterns, hopefully the patterns of thinking, that are non-productive and non-healing. And, you know, like, of course, this, what is not love is murder. And so the thought system of the ego and its language is violent and murderous. And, you know, if we can just, you know, just gently laugh at the insanity of that and then choose against it by paying attention to when we're using those, words, but more importantly, those thoughts, because, you know, you can have language that appears to be nonviolent on the surface, but there's this, you know, hidden twist of the knife that is implied in the tone or, you know, it's really just being mindful of which thought system I'm using at every moment, isn't it? Yeah.
It is. And that means being conscious every moment and not operating out of that automatic, unconscious mind that is the only language the ego knows is to attack. The ego is never nice. The ego never has a kind word. If the ego has a kind word, it is a backward attack. Most generally, like, oh, you look so nice when you have your hair combed. Or, how lovely to see you. Have you lost weight? You know, those little things that just seem like normal conversation really are attacks. It's saying, you know, I see you as outside of me and other, and, you know, I see you've shifted and changed. You know, it really is attack.
Right. And it doesn't mean that we have to be abnormal in the world and, you know, do weird things with our speech, but we can just notice when our language as well as our thinking reflects an unkind motivation and just say, aha, there's the ego and I need to fix that. That's not anything that involves anyone else. It's something I need to look at when I'm, you know, reinforcing, a destructive story about, you know, the characters that seem to populate my dream world and realize that that's a script that I can choose differently about by choosing the different playwright in my mind.
Exactly. Absolutely. So let's see. Where are we? Did you just read this one that starts with "It's possible"? Yes.
Thanks. Yeah. Yes. On previously. Okay. And then, okay. And then on page 30, Roman numerals, in the middle of the page, it starts with "Forgiveness when done correctly."
Yes.
Okay.
All right.
There's two. Why don't you read two paragraphs because they're pretty short.
Okay. All right. Okay. So forgiveness, when done correctly, and for those of you who just came in the room, we are reading from Gary Renard's newest book, The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, History of Mighty Companions. And, you know, whether you believe it or not, and you don't have to, there's no reason. This is a story. These are all stories. And, you know, I'm, you know, what was writing my bio yesterday, you know, just kind of, you know, you know, what is it that, you know, I want to present myself to the world? And the first words that came to me were, Lynn is a storyteller. Lynn is a storyteller. So that's really how the mind works. And of course it goes along with my Westworld thoughts, is that, you know, these are stories that we're telling each other. So, you know, if you recognize that everything that you're doing is a story, then, you begin to see how simple it is to just shift the story or change the story or not believe the story. And the truth is, you don't believe the story. None of it. The story that says Bruce is a man, you know, Lynn is a woman, Bruce lives in Oregon, Lynn lives in Colorado, you know, Lynn is a mom, you know, and all of these things, those are stories. And I have multiple stories about, you know, thousands of stories of every single one of those things. But this is, we're not the story. This is it. So, let's see. So forgiveness, this is where I'm at, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness, when done correctly, leads to love automatically, because that is what you are. And love leads to peace. And that's why if you believe in the story, you're not practicing forgiveness. Forgiveness says the story doesn't exist. It never did. And so when you stop the story, then, you know, if I stop the story about Bruce, all the things I think about him, and just see him as who he is, the Holy Son of God, that leads to love automatically, because that is what you are. And love leads to peace. The practical application of these ideas by enough people can and will eventually lead not only to their enlightenment, but to world peace. And you can play your part in the healing of the collective mind of all beings. Of course, now that brings a lot of, oh, world peace, yay, we can do that. But that's deceptive too, because this world itself, as you see it in this dream, in this story, will never change. It is a script. It was written long ago. It's been done over. You're not going to go back into the script and rewrite it. The only way that it's going to shift is you're going to see it as a story, recognize what it is, and put the book down. Stop believing that that's the truth about what is. And that brings about world peace, because my world, I am at peace. I'm at peace when I'm no longer in conflict. The world has been, this is on the next paragraph, the world has been trying to achieve world peace in the wrong place, out there on the screen. But by focusing on the right place, the time will come when world peace is finally achieved. That won't happen in our lifetime, but that doesn't matter. You can do your part now. Then you can awaken and go home. So, again, not happen in our lifetime, because as long as I'm believing I'm living in a world, in my lifetime, world peace can't, it doesn't exist. It can't be. What happened? Did I just accidentally close that tab? That was weird. I didn't intend to do that. it's again, you know, these words only have meaning if you're believing in the world and living in the world. These words have no meaning in the truth of what we are. So, you know, if you think that, you know, practicing forgiveness is all of a sudden going to, you know, make you into Gandhi, and, you know, the world is going to, you know, shift, and, you know, all the people are going to lay down their arms, that you're looking in the wrong place for the peace. The peace is not there. It never will be, because it was not made for that. It was made with the lack of love. So the only way that, you know, you can have peace is to be in love. So it's not going to change the world. It's not going to, you know, do anything. All it's going to do is change your mind about the world. And that's what Jesus says. You know, don't quit trying to change the world. Change your mind about the world. You can do your part now. And when you do that, you are awake and you are home. And that's, you know, I feel very, very, very close to that, you know, in my own being. And yet because I do see the conflicts. If I didn't see the conflicts and just thought it was normal, then I would be still so far from peace. But seeing that it's, you know, none of it is normal, none of it has any meaning. Well, back lesson one, lesson two, lesson three, you know, there we are back again. repeat. Rinse, repeat. Wash, repeat. Rinse and repeat, you know. How's that?
Yep. Yeah, that's really, you know, again, it's a practice type of a curriculum, isn't it? And we just have to keep mindfully looking at the contents of our thinking and feeling and, you know, our concepts and our emotions and our beliefs and our all that stuff that goes through our minds, and to say, is this helping or not? You know, and that's really what our decision-making faculty is for, is to, you know, question the ego's thought system ultimately. And, you know, because we wouldn't need to make decisions if we had not believed that it was possible to make up a fantasy world and invest our identity completely in it. And so now we're doing the return trip home out of that fantasy by forgiving ourselves for believing that was even possible. And so it's kind of a, you know, staggeringly surreal thing when you think about it, but we're here to find the piece that we thought we discarded, that is resident in the mind. And so the world that, is the, where the world peace is going to happen is the world in our thinking that has chosen against the violent communication in our mind and chosen the truly peaceful, nonviolent thinking of Holy Spirit, which leads us out of the desert and the desolation and the bondage of ego's insanity back to the world in truth that exists in our mind, where we see everyone as innocent, we see ourselves as innocent and eternal, and having never left that perfect embrace of God, you know, or any name that you want to put on that you know relates to a pure non-dual awareness that includes everyone. I'll go on. In the Disappearance of the Universe, my teachers and I were talking about the prospects for world peace when they said something very interesting. The people of the world will never live in peace until the people of the world have inner peace. That's because the Course teaches us that what we're seeing out there on the screen we call life is reality, quote, the outward picture of an inward condition, which is from A Course in Miracles, of course. In fact, the illusory world is just a symbolic representation of what exists in the one large hidden mind, or what Carl Jung called the collective unconscious. If what we're seeing is a reflection of that which is within, then as long as there's conflict in the mind, there will always be conflict in the world, whether it be war, murder, crime, terrorism, mayhem, or merely disagreements. But the day will come when enough people attain inner peace through the type of forgiveness that undoes the ego. When that happens, it will change everything. And again, this is something that would be really easy to say, well, I can't be at peace until the rest of the world, you know, gets it. And I think we all do that in countless ways, you know, and trying to put our dream repair technician hat back on, you know, and we just can't let it sit on the shelf. We got to keep putting that hat on. It's like, okay, I've got to go out and fix the dream. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, we just, on some level, we know that that's never going to work. We have to really fix the cause. We have to change our decision for a belief in separation, aka ego, and recognize that that is never going to work. The idea of holding grievances and being a victim and at the mercy of an insane dualistic world, that intrinsically is an impossibility of you know, that coexisting with a state of unchanging happiness, which in truth we never left. So anyway, kind of surreal when we realize how much we've invested in this and how much we keep trying to reinvest in fixing a dream. Not that there's the desire to have a happy, peaceful world is there's anything wrong with that, but I think it's important to remember that believing that the world is going to do it for us, or that that's going to somehow make us happy, if the outer conditions change, is totally missing the point of not only the Course, but a whole lot of other metaphysical and spiritual disciplines and and philosophical, mystical teachings down through many centuries, and even now modern physics is telling us that, you know, that if we're seeing this something outside of ourselves, we're we're ignoring science as well as metaphysics. Yeah?
Absolutely, and yeah. And so, you know, it just is amazing to me as well that, you know, we're able to convince ourselves in the dream that we are in a dream through our own analytical looking at things through science. You know, I mean, you know, now science is telling us you're dreaming. So, you know, it's telling us, it's a hologram. It's not real. It never happened.
Einstein called it an optical delusion of consciousness, you know, our belief in material reality.
Yeah. So, you know, and you know, it's not because there's suddenly a new discovery. It's that, you know, it's a knowing of something that's a truth that, now we can explain through a mechanism in the dream, or using a mechanism in the dream to explain this, this truth. And, you know, it is pretty darn cool. I love that Einstein and Freud, you know, I had my experience with, Freud and Einstein and you know, how they explained to me how it all worked. You know, it's, you know, that was obviously in a dream and it was obviously a part of my story, but it was, you know, quite illuminating to me that those two were actually in my dream and that, it didn't seem unusual and that, that they were telling me things that made sense, the two of them together. And then, of course, when I read it in The Course in Miracles, it blew me away. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is exactly what those guys were telling me in my dream. Of course, it was me in my dream or the Holy Spirit in my dream, you know, who was pretending, or I was seeing as, I don't think the Holy Spirit pretends anything. I think I was just seeing it as these two individuals. And, you know, it made perfect sense. Like I said, when I read it in the Course, then it just was like, oh yeah, this is what they were telling me, that space and time are the same thing. And that, you know, the only difference or how we perceive it as difference is that time is what actually makes the illusion appear to move. It makes the concept of time is what makes the flat pictures on the reel appear to move and appear to change. And so it became very clear to me how time and space were interrelated, and that you know, this is the mechanism I'm using to make the fabric of the dream appear real to me. So I'm really blessed for that. So let's see. We're on, I'll go ahead to the next paragraph. I think it's very appropriate that the people, turn the page, who published A Course in Miracles called themselves the Foundation for Inner Peace. The human race has been trying to achieve world peace for thousands of years just in this cycle of history. So we try diplomacy, and when that doesn't work, we try negotiation, and when that doesn't work, we try war. But people get tired of war after a few years, so we try a League of Nations, but that doesn't work. So after the next war, we try a United Nations, and occasionally we seem to have peace, but it's not real peace. As the Course, is that the end of that paragraph? No. As the Course puts it, mistake not truce for peace. Nobody ever forgets where the hatchet is buried. That is because we haven't dealt with the cause. But when a critical mass occurs where enough people in the world achieve inner peace, then outer peace will literally have to happen. As Shakespeare would say, it must follow as the night the day. And the literally peace happening, really, you know, maybe that's what, you know, Jesus calls the real world. That it's not because it changes and shifts for all the seeming individuals in the illusion. It's because it shifts and change my point of view, and I see peace. And I don't see peace in spite of this. I see peace instead of this. And it may not, the picture may not be different at all. But when I see it, I see that there's no conflict. Nothing has happened. You know, that from a distance kind of song thing goes in that says, you know, when you look at it from above the battleground, you see there really is no battle going on at all. It's just, you know, action of maneuvers. That's it. So peace does follow. It doesn't change the script. You just see the script from a different point of view. That's my opinion about it. I don't know. I don't know what it is for anyone else. But
it seems like we kind of, in those lucid moments, of course we call a holy instant, we recognize that we're in a theater in the mind, and we may be seeing horrific images on the screen that are just totally insane, but we recognize that those images are a movie that have no basis in reality outside the theater, and really it's just the ego's, you know, madhouse theater that we've, you know, got seasoned film festival passes to that has lasted many lifetimes, but it's just a theatrical production that has had no basis on the reality outside that theater, you know, so to speak. And all Jesus is doing in his course here is saying, you know, there's a reality outside this insane theater that you could watch with me, pass the popcorn, by the way, and see that this is a forgivable movie. And even though you appear to be one of the characters in this up on the screen that has all these adventures and misadventures and seeming triumphs and seeming losses and all this stuff, that in truth, none of the dream stuff happened, and it didn't affect the piece that's behind it. It's outside the theater that really is the transcendent, true reality that is so much bigger and vaster than this little flat screen in a darkened room that shows these images of chaos and conflict and division and separation, when the light that's outside this theater is just all encompassing, and that's really what we are. And we're just waking up to the idea that you know, maybe there's an unchanging peace that's beyond the conflict of the world, and that we're all entitled to that because we are all that. Each seeming one of us is all that peace, and that's our true nature and our identity. So.
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely, and that's the truth of what we are. So, okay, so let's see.
Should I read the next paragraph?
Go ahead and read the next paragraph. Yes.
Okay, you have an opportunity to make a real contribution to the healing of the unconscious mind, and thus the world, with your forgiveness and your achievement of inner peace. Historians may not put you in the history books, but so what? Most of the people in the history books were war makers. We're peacemakers. As the immortal Gandhi said, you must be the change you wish to see in the world. Perhaps Gandhi was not the first one to say that. It can be traced at least back to Buddha and probably further. But Gandhi knew it was true and he lived it. You can do the same if you are determined enough to attain your enlightenment and the peace of God. We do not have to be intimidated by the masters who have come before us. As Jesus explains in the Course, there is nothing about me that you cannot attain. And I think that's a sense, it's perfect setup for the rest of, well, certainly the first half of this book and actually the entirety of the book, because, it really, I think, starts with these, you know, the ensuing chapters in the first half that talk about the lives that Jesus and Buddha knew each other. It's basically saying, you know, these two guys, if you want to use that phrase, these two buddies, and then they had, you know, different genders, just as we all do, going through these imaginary lifetimes, imaginary genders, experience all the same stuff that, you know, you and I and everybody that might be listening to this have gone through, and they just consistently chose against the ego, and they're saying, hey, if you do this, it works. You just have to, every time a violent thought comes up that results in a violent communication to your conversation about Marshall Rosenberg, just look at the motivation behind that. Just say, wait a minute, I don't need that. What is not love is murder, and I don't need the murder. I really can choose peace instead of this. I could see peace instead of this. And I'm not upset for the reason I think. And I can believe in that and have faith in and trust in a reality that is beyond this world, even though I don't totally get it. In fact, I just get this the slightest little glimmers of light through the cracks in my mind that show it to me. But more and more, it gets a little brighter each time I forgive myself for believing that the world is doing stuff to me, and instead choosing to believe that I'm doing this to myself, and it has no impact on the truth of what I am. So all of the seeming things that happen, that appear to befall me, that would make me the victim of the world, really are just ways to get back to my mind and see that there are choices for a thought system that I can make differently. And if I do that consistently, like you were saying earlier this morning, Lynn, about practice, that if we can just remember to keep up with that mindfulness and look at the contents of our mind over and over and over again and see where it doesn't work for us. And I've done that several times in this past week or so, where you start going down this road of, oh, well, gee, I'm upset about this, or someone that, shared something that I didn't, that made me unhappy, and realize, well, that's a misperception. That's really basically forgetting that everything and everyone in our world is a projection of our thinking. And those projections are symbolic emissaries that come back to us and rightfully deserve to be treated as the saviors that they are, for giving us what we need to heal our unconscious guilt by feeding back to us the experiences. So whether it's our bodies or our life companions or our coworkers or somebody, cutting us off in traffic on the highway or a politician on TV or, fill in the blanks. Doesn't matter. A weather phenomena or a state of our body or our finances or all that stuff. Those are all just mirrors to show us that if we're upset about anything in this world, it's a choice for a thought system that's insane and nothing else. And that's a pretty staggering thing. But that's the one choice in the mind. The true freedom that we have is to choose against the insanity of a dualistic thought system and instead choose the awareness that we are not separate from each other. And that's what leads us out of the insane world and into the real world, isn't it?
Exactly. That's exactly what leads us out of the insane world and into the real world. And you can choose it at any moment. Mm-hmm. And that's what's so beautiful. At any moment, you can choose peace instead of this. That's where the rubber meets the road. You're free when you can do that. It's such an incredible gift. So let's see. Are we at both Mary Baker Eddy?
Yep, that's the one.
Okay, all right. Yay, I'm turning. So both Mary Baker Eddy and the Course, and Mary Baker Eddy is, of course, the founder of the Christian Science Movement, which, I'm thinking about when I was a kid, we lived about two blocks from the Christian Science Reading Room, and I was always so intrigued because you could just go in there and sit and read, and it was like it's such an amazing thing. And so I did. I used to go in there and just sit and read that stuff, and it made no sense to me whatsoever. But I knew it had something. I knew there was something there that was, years later would come to mind. But both Mary Baker Eddy and the Course said, "All are called, but few choose to listen. Are you willing to listen?" One of my favorite sentences in the Course appears in the final section of the text called Choose Once Again. It admonishes us, choose once again if you would take your place among the saviors of the world or would remain in hell and hold your brothers there. There are many people who are afraid of the idea of going to hell and don't realize they're already there. According to the Courses on Compromising Metaphysics, any state apart from heaven is hell, but it's possible to eventually change experience to a higher life form, one that has no form. You can graduate from the experience of being a body to the oneness of spirit. And again, you know, it sounds like there's gradations, like, you know, you can, you know, move up. And it is kind of a ladder. I see it more like a spiral that moves inwardly. And that reminds me of that Westworld show again. But you can graduate from the experience of being a body to the oneness of spirit. Actually, you can just remember who you are. And you are in the oneness of spirit. And so you no longer mistake yourself for the body. And you no longer mistake yourself for the character. And when I began to look at Lynn as a character and all of the things that Lynn thinks and does and loves and hates and, you know, how she looks and what she, you know, I just see her as a character now. I just see her as a character, and she's very predictable, and I can look at even the behavior that I expect to come out of her and recognize that, you know, she doesn't have to behave that way. She doesn't have to look that way, think that way. None of those things. Those are all just part of my decision to allow that character to be as that character is scripted, but also knowing that that's not who I am. And if that's not who I am, that's not who you are either. You're not that character either. And, you know, forgiveness is just an amazing thing because you can, it lets the character, it lets the person off the hook. I stop accusing you of being that character and recognize the truth of who you are. And so, you know, do I let the character then murder me? Do I let the character beat me up? Do I let the character, you know, call me names? You know, it doesn't matter. Really, in truth, it doesn't matter what the character does, because as long as I believe you are that character, I'm in hell. And I'm putting you in hell too. When I recognize that you're not that character, then I'm not in hell and neither are you. And, you know, I may not let you beat me up. You know, I may say something if you call me names, but I'm never going to confuse you for that character or your doing as the doing of that character. I see that they're completely different things altogether. So there's actually no actual graduation from the experience of being a body to the oneness of spirit. It's just recognizing, oh, I'm one with spirit, and I'm not that body, which is huge freedom for me.
I like how the Course says, you know, awakening or enlightenment or whatever is, I'm paraphrasing as usual, is just a recognition, not a change at all. It's because we're not really changing reality. We're just seeing the reality that's always there that we had covered over with, you know, this fog in our mind. And when we finally say, I'm done with fog, the sun behind it, you know, when the fog lifts, it's like, oh, well, the light was there all along, you know. I got that experience a number of times when I was getting my pilot's license, and I'd fly out of Livermore, California, and to get my license, and sometimes it would be socked in. I remember one time, the tower said, "You sure you want to fly in this?" And I says, "Yeah, well, I know it's going to clear off in a few hours, and you know, an hour or so." And so I flew over toward the Central Valley, and you know, the tower person says, "Okay, you've got clearance." And I literally was flying, you know, through a very small layer of clouds where, you know, as long as I kept climbing, I would be fine. I let the tower guide me, you know, safely through that. And then sure enough, you know, a couple of minutes later, I was above the clouds And I flew out into the Central Valley for a little practice flying. But I knew that the sun was there above that. And sure enough, when I broke through, it was just this dazzling panorama of you know, sun above and clouds below. and then it broke up. And by the time I flew back, it was plenty sunny. And I had, you know, a really easy landing because that was the forecast. So I was trusting that that would work. So I... But it's the same phenomenon. And it's just like you have to be willing to trust that the fog will and our mind will lift and that we'll discover that everything is just fine, which is what I'm reassuring our cat Sophie, who just wandered back into the room.
It's like Elvis, he said, truth is like the sun. You can't put it out. You can't, you know, you can't hide it. You can't put it out. It's always going to be there.
Yeah.
And sure enough, it is. You know, you fly, you know, high enough and you're going to see it. I love
yep.
it.
Yep.
So let's see. Are we at the world of spirit? Is that?
Yeah. Shall I read that paragraph?
Okay. Yeah.
The world is full of many forgiveness opportunities if we're willing to take advantage of them. If we have trust and perseverance, we can attain with the attitude of Jay. Jay, of course, for people who aren't familiar with Gary's books, is the shorthand notation for Jesus, or actually Yeshua, the Jesus of A Course in Miracles, rather than the formal religious version that, you know, reinforces the guilt kind of thing. So anyway, I'll start that sentence over. If we have trust and perseverance, we can attain the attitude of Jay. Let us be glad, and this is a quote, let us be glad that we can walk the world and find so many chances to perceive another situation where God's gift can once again be recognized as ours. And thus will all the loveliness which they concealed appear like lawns of heaven to our sight and lift us high above the thorny roads we traveled on before the Christ appeared. And what a great, you know, metaphor for all the crazy stuff, all the grievances and all the specialness and all the thoughts of victimhood and martyrdom and the belief that we're being besieged and beset with people in the world that are out to get us and politicians and corporations and pollutions and laws and all, the whole gamut of stuff that we think is, you know, doing stuff to us, which only would work in a dream where we could possibly be apart from everything and everyone else. You know, that is only possible or seems to be possible in an insane dream. But it's a very convincing dream and one that, you know, it probably makes sense for us to kind of play along with, you know, but in the kindest way possible until we've completely removed our identity from that dream. And that's what our practice is here, isn't it?
That's exactly what our practice is here. And going back to something that this says in the beginning, that if we trust and have perseverance, we can attain the attitude that Jesus had, that we can be glad. I love this. Let us be glad that we can walk the world and find so many chances to perceive another situation where God's gift can once again be recognized as ours. That's what everything that comes to me is an encounter. It is a holy encounter, and it is a opportunity again to forgive and to be glad for that, you know, to be happy when we see the thing that has been our nemesis showing up in our lives over and over again. And we begin to see that, oh, that's not my nemesis. That's my savior. You know, this character is here. This situation is here. This circumstance is here to show me the working of my mind and to give me the opportunity to choose again. And if every time we saw something that appeared to be an impediment and said, oh, thank you, Jesus. And again, you know, going back to who is this Jesus character, you know, he is a character in the dream. He's a character in my mind who has been given to me as a symbol You know, that's what he said as well. He's a symbol. And, you know, you mentioned the Jesus of the church. And I think people get confused about something that Ken Wapnick said, you know, fairly often, was that the Jesus that wrote the course is not the Jesus that the Pope told me Jesus was, not the Jesus that Martin Luther told me Jesus was, not the Jesus that the Pentecostal Church told me that Jesus was, because that Jesus was a very fallible creature who had you know, misgivings and, you know, ask God, why did you forsake me? And said, I don't want to do this. And, you know, these are all made up stories.
Conflicted schizophrenic son of a conflicted schizophrenic God, you mean?
Yeah. Jesus, just like you and me as humans in the world, with the feelings and thoughts that humans in the world would have if they were facing the life that he was facing. And he was not that. He knew that he was not a body. He knew that they couldn't harm him. He knew that he was, you know, he was going to do something symbolic to show us the truth about what we are. The symbolic thing of dying to show us that death wasn't real. You know, that's what Jesus was all about. Jesus was not there to be, oh, poor me, I'm going to suffer. I must carry this heavy cross and you're going to put nails in my hand. He didn't give a crap. He had no hands to put nails into. He knew the illusion. So he was not the suffering Jesus that the church tries to drum up all this emotion about so that we will feel guilty and do what they tell us to do. Mm-hmm. That Jesus never existed. That Jesus never cursed a fig tree. That Jesus never turned over tables. That would be so opposite of what Jesus is, that he could say, will you betray me with a kiss? He says, I don't believe in betrayal. How could you imagine I would say that? You know, he corrects a lot of stuff in the course about the historical Jesus that the church explains to us about. Exactly. So if you haven't seen that, go back and read it. You know, read specifically where Jesus talked about his life as a man. And you'll see, he says none of that crap happened. You know, if you believe that, then you don't see the truth of what I am. So, you know, Ken is quite clear, is that personal, personality, ego-based Jesus is not the same Jesus who gave us this. That Jesus is a story that was made up. And you know, parts of that story, yes, you know, I believe, you know, historically happened, but the character of it, the intent of it, the what it was there for was to show us something, not to make us change our behavior and kowtow and you know, worship at the foot of the cross and wash ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. That is complete nonsense. The truth is, Jesus was a man who saw the Christ in everyone he saw and became identified with the Christ, no longer a man, but a symbol. And what he was the Christ, and not, you know, and not a part of the illusion at all. That's what we are to become. He says, what he became, you must become also. And
we already are. That's the kind of the irony is that in a historical sense, if we believe in historical figures, just as we believe that we are historical figures, which is a crazy enough concept to begin with, within that assumed context, you know, the Jesus and the Buddha that are referred to in this book, did go through all the stuff that you and I go through, and everyone else who's learning through the non-dual metaphysics of the course, and whatever, you know, similar teachings, you know, that are you know, non-dual or we're using, that, you know, we learned that our egos, and just as they learned that their egos were not the way out of the dream, and that they had to be completely disidentified with through the forgiveness practice that is gone over in great detail in all these books. And so, you know, the suffering and the sacrifice that is presented in the formal religious, not just Christianity, but a lot of religions that suggest that we need to somehow be miserable. It's totally, you know, based on a schizophrenic theology that suggests that duality is possible, because only if that were possible would suffering be real or certainly advocated. I mean, that's just insane, isn't it? So, how about if I, if you want to read the last paragraph, I could actually read the last paragraph of chapter 15 in the text, which I think ties into it pretty nicely, doesn't it?
I love it. Okay.
Does that sound good?
We're finally done. Is this the introduction or the
I think
author's
this,
note?
This is actually just the author's note that we've taken, what, 4 or 5 weeks to read, something like
yes.
that? Whatever it's been. I think it's been really helpful, because I've certainly got a lot more out of it the second time going over it with you and hearing your insights and you know, as we usually bounce off these ideas off each other and make a greater sum that's, yeah, you know, whole that's greater than the sum of its parts, kind of thing, you know.
two or more of you gathered in my name.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
exactly what it is. It's the joining that Jesus tells us to do. Mm. You know, he's very clear on that, and I love it. It's perfect. So I will read this, and then I'll let you read the last part of chapter 15. I love that.
Okay.
So we can play our part in bringing genuine peace, not only to ourselves, but to the dream we call the universe, which will ultimately disappear the same way any other dream disappears when you wake up from it. We can achieve this by practicing forgiveness and seeing with spiritual sight. That's our only responsibility, but it's an important one. It's the natural profession of all those on the ladder to enlightenment. You're welcome to join in. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. Yay! All right.
what a nice, sweet wrap-up of the process that we're all sharing with each other, aren't we?
Yeah, absolutely. It's so cool.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, Lynn and I just read the first introductory author's note over the last few weeks from Gary Renard's fourth book, which we both highly recommend, The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, History of Mighty Companions. Just as a quick aside, I have a video interview with Gary Renard and Cindy Laura Renard about both of their new books on ACIMblog.com, if anybody hasn't seen it. And I haven't got a copy of Cindy's book yet, but it's on the next on my list to get of their collection. And I hear it's very good, and I know there's lots of good things that complement what we've been sharing here this morning. So that would be another recommendation as well. So I thought it would be kind of nice, since we're drawing close to the end of the year, and certainly this is from the chapter, Christmas is the End of Sacrifice, which is section 11 from chapter 15, the Holy Instant in the Text of A Course in Miracles. And this is basically a nice way, I think, to conclude our comments this morning. And this is paragraph 10, which says, "This is the time in which a new year will soon be born from the time of Christ. I have perfect faith in you to do all that you would accomplish. Nothing will be lacking, and you will make complete and not destroy. Say then to your brother, I give you to the Holy Spirit as part of myself. I know that you will be released unless I want to use you to imprison myself. In the name of my freedom, I choose your release, because I recognize that we will be released together. So will the year begin in joy and freedom. There is much to do, and we have been long delayed. Accept the holy instant as this year is born, and take your place, so long left unfulfilled, in the great awakening. Make this year different by making it all the same, and let all your relationships be made holy for you. This is our will. Amen." And I particularly find that the reminder to make the year different by making it all the same, which is kind of a nice little verbal wordplay. And not only is it fun, but it's a good reminder that if as long as I make differences important, then I'm forgetting my one responsibility, which is to see the sameness in all my brothers and sisters and everything and everyone that appears to be in the dream screen of my, you know, of my world as my forgiveness classroom. And if I can remember that everyone is feeding back to me the contents of my mind, then they all become the same saviors, the same perfectly innocent, reflections of my choice to see the world differently, which is to say, see it all the same. So anyway, and Ken has a wonderful, you know, commentary on this, and I'll see if I can find that. Maybe we can read or from that or play that sometime, perhaps next week. So anyway, good stuff, huh?
It is amazing stuff. And you know, it's been a lot of people have been talking about this section, and it really is coming to people's minds that, you know, this is really what Jesus means, mm-hmm. Is that, you know, you need to give up these ideas of sacrifice. You need to give up these ideas that there is a reason, or there's a difference, that there's anything that's happening that, you know, when we're so caught up in these thoughts that this is really happening and sacrifice is really going on and suffering is really happening, and all it does is just cause more and more suffering and sacrifice.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I was just looking here on chapter 15, section 7, paragraph 9, says, suffering and sacrifice are the gifts with which the ego would, quote-unquote, bless all unions, and those who are united at its altar accept suffering and sacrifice as the price of union.
What a cost, huh?
It is. And in their angry alliances, born of the fear of loneliness, and yet dedicated to the continuance of loneliness, each seeks relief from guilt by increasing it in the other, for each believes that this decreases guilt in them. And so, you know, for instance, you know, someone, you know, looks at Lynn and says, oh, you just are, you know, you're guilty, you're a hypocrite, you've done exactly the opposite thing that you said that you would do, because, you know, you don't allow, you know, a certain person to come in and bash people in this room, or that you don't allow, you know, you should allow everybody to do everything they want to you. You know, so if I'm walking down the street and some guy jumps me and rapes me, I should just be, okay, I'm going to allow this to happen because, you know, I don't want to, you know, judge this character for the thing it's doing to me. No, you're going to not do it. You know, you're going to do something to stop them because, as that's what Marshall Rosenberg calls protective use of force, I'm going to stop them from attacking you or hurting you or attacking or hurting another person because you're perceiving it in form that that's what's happening. But, you know, it is actually the fear of loneliness. And you know, that rapist is afraid of loneliness. And I'm afraid of loneliness. and so we attack each other thinking that we're loving each other, when in actuality what we're doing is we're pushing each other away. So I love this. In their angry alliances, born of the fear of loneliness and yet dedicated to the continuance of loneliness, each seeks relief from guilt by increasing it in the other. For each believes that this decreases guilt in him. The others seem always to be attacking and wounding him, perhaps in little ways, perhaps quote-unquote unconsciously, but never without demand of sacrifice. The fury of those joined at the ego's altar far exceeds your awareness of it, for what the ego really wants, you do not realize. Whenever you are angry, you can be sure that you have formed a special relationship which the ego has blessed, quote-unquote blessed, for anger is its blessing. So, you know, if you feel like you need to attack a person because you don't agree with their position, or you feel you need to attack a person because you think that they're going to attack you, or whatever it is, you're actually blessing the union of loneliness. And if you're so lonely that you want to come in this room and attack me and go on to my Facebook page and attack me, and you're so lonely that you really want to talk to me and give me this love that you've perceived as anger and attack, I will accept it, but not as anger and attack. I will accept it as love and without sacrifice. And that's really the peace that comes. Then you can have peace, and you can have harmony because you're not conflicted in your own mind. So
it becomes a call of love, doesn't it? Instead of a call for love rather than an expression of it. But it's the appropriate response is always a loving kindness response of some sort.
The appropriate response might be, hey, I'm going to punch you in the head so that you pass out and don't rape me. That might be the appropriate response. Because I'm protecting you from hurting me, and I'm protecting me from being hurt. You know, that's the way it works in the ego world. Because I don't want you to hurt yourself either. I don't want you to feel guilty for having tried to hurt me. I don't want, you know, Byron Katie, you know, when that guy came up to her with a gun and put the gun in her, you know, at her and wanted to kill her, her thought was not, oh, please don't kill me. Her thought was, how can I let you do that to yourself? I know that you will suffer if you do that. How can I let you do that to yourself? I love you enough to stop you.
Right.
That's a protective use of force. And if you have to stop somebody by banning them or reporting them or unfriending them or any of those kind of things, then that's a kindness. It's not an attack. You know, because it's a character. You know, it's like those robots. It's like those animatronic robots. They're just doing what they do, and they're doing what's in the script. And they're not responsible for the script. They didn't make it up. They're just living it out, and they're helpless in that place. So if you're helplessly living out your script in a place where there is no love and only fear and loneliness, how can I blame you and attack you for that? I mean, that would just be like attacking a baby for crying, or, you know, if an infant is crying, you don't go up and slap it. You do something to help it so that it's no longer suffering, because it doesn't know any better. And that's how I perceive these characters. They are lost and caught up in their own script and do not perceive themselves. And Gary says, tape its mouth shut. Okay, you're not going to be hanging around my kids.
I just have a quick story to share that is kind of an interesting one that my wife and I were talking the other day about, political divisions, particularly in the last year since the election. And, so she went to visit her brother in California and his family. And, there was a significant amount of tension before this visit because they were on kind of a different sides politically. And she came back and said, well, you know, it came up, you know, this political difference, but we agreed to disagree. And I think that's what we, you know, if we can recognize, in this world that there's always going to be differences based on our limited perceptions about, a dream world, that this world was meant to be, a dream, that brings up conflict. But if we can choose to see the shared interest, that can transcend the conflict. So, and that's how we, you know, make the year, different by seeing it all the same kind of thing. So anyway, thank you, Lynn, as always. And, wish everyone a very Merry Christmas and a happy solstice and a happy Kwanzaa and a happy New Year and whatever else, you know, you celebrate, happy Hanukkah, all those things. And, Love to all, and we'll see you next week. So thanks, everyone. Thanks.
All right. Thank you so much, Bruce. And you've been listening to The House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And, yep, we'll see you next week after Christmas. We'll see what's happened. All right. Bye-bye, Bruce. I love you, brother.
Bye for now. Likewise.